Good morning. I have to say, Tim, I do like that notion of, you know, let the Spirit speak. It would cut down my workload a lot if we could just sort of say, and half an hour here, insert the Spirit. Maybe someday, but not today. I want to share with you this morning words from Isaiah. Words to people in exile and who are coming from Babylon back to Jerusalem and receiving the promise of God. And this is from the section called Second Isaiah, which the first half of Isaiah talks all about what is about to happen in terms of people going into exile, and then Second Isaiah says, but this is what will bring you back. This is what will heal you. This is what will be here. And this, from Isaiah 55, speaks to that. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and a commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations that you know not, and nations that you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. Yahweh has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him when he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and God will have mercy on them, and to our God, and Yahweh will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so my word does not go out empty from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out with joy and be sent forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth before you, and the trees of the fields will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, there will grow juniper, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. And there will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. About a month ago, you probably missed it, there was an election. And yeah, we had our local elections here with the number of items on it, but there's actually a federal election in Canada. It lasted a whole 35 days long and had people groaning at that. It's a bit of a treat to watch a process that isn't your own. This is the second election that I've watched in Canada. And despite my being here now, I still keep up with the Canadian news as a matter of curiosity. So I've kind of play with some of the personalities and backstory. And so there are some uniquenesses. Like, one of the worst insults in Canadian politics is, well, that was just an American-style attack. Okay. Or that half of the debates that are scheduled for the party leaders have to happen in French as the primary language. So you have this simultaneous translation going on, which is always fascinating. And being a multi-party system, you also have the curiosity of, you can vote for the Rhinoceros Party if you wish. Their platform basically promises a Tim Hortons on every corner. It's not terribly serious, people, but whatever. But what struck me more about this election, about politics in general, is the downright similarities to it. Like, every politician has to fit somewhere in their speech that Canada is the greatest country in the world. Which, to an outsider ear, that's okay. I can understand why you'd say that, but funny, I heard that somewhere else. Or that you had to end the speech with the notion of, and God bless, fill in the country here. It's all there. And there's also the insatiable need for politicians to take responsibility for what they do not and cannot control. Say, just off the top of my head, if you let me, gas prices will go down, up, or sideways. As if they had something to do with it. They don't. I think the true test of any politician is them training themselves to not end every sentence with what we all know is fundamentally true, that my policies will do good, I hope, no matter who is making it or where they happen to be making their argument. We've made it to Thanksgiving, and this is a day that when you get past all the complicated history of the holiday, of where it came from, how it came to be, what it celebrates, we're left for one thing. This is a moment where we give thanks for our lives, our living, and our prosperity, to whatever degree we may. We give thanks for what we've been given. We give thanks for provision for another year. We give thanks for what has been and anticipate what will be, all in the midst of loving ourselves with a little bit of turkey and tryptophan. And that's great and good and right and proper. It's good that we take time and say thank you, and it's good. But I have to say, it doesn't make for a whole holy great sermon about, okay, give thanks. Right, got that. Now what? Well, thanksgiving is good, okay. What more is there to say? And how do we say it? And why is it such a big deal to give thanks? I have some ideas. You may not know this, but our text from Isaiah doesn't actually say thank you. It's not in there. It's not a text to rejoice. It's not a psalm. But rather, it's the word of God casting a vision of the kingdom of God. It's the prophet coming and saying, this is what it's going to be like. Come. Anyone who is thirsty, come and eat, drinkily, deeply of that food that God has without cost. And as far as the heavens are from the earth, so far separated are my thoughts from your thoughts, says Yahweh God. It's a vision of what may be and the kingdom of God that is there. For me, this is the season where the words of Handel's Messiah are inescapably coded in my brain. I grew up in a congregation that, if I get my numbers right, I think this year will be the 85th year in a row that they've sang the Messiah together. And fun fact, back in the day, instruments were verboten. So what they did is they just wrote the arrangements and keyed it all, and they got 8 people to sit and hum the instrumental parts so they could sing the Messiah. Neat trick. If you look at your Messiah scores, if you look at that great work of theology and music, you see a lot of Isaiah. You see time and again, this is what will be here. This is what's coming. This is the idea of the kingdom. Take heart, and this is what's being declared. Every valley will be made low, and every mountain plain. The crooked will become straight. It's something different entirely. And that's what Isaiah is setting out for us. These are welcome words for people weary of captivity, held in bondage away from their homeland, mainly because there's such contrast to what they knew, to what we know. Indeed, it's pretty heady stuff. And since when does anyone get dinner without paying for it? Since when are we invited to come and sit at the mountain of the Lord and not worry about anything? We know that this isn't the world as it is. And in fact, we take some pride that this is not the world as it is, because when it comes down to it, we take our responsibilities and our ability to meet those responsibilities rather seriously. And yes, we're a little bit proud of it. We can provide for ourselves. We can do for ourselves. But here is Isaiah casting God's kingdom, promising what seems impossible, or at least impractical. Any politician, no matter where they come from, if they would say something like this, they'd get laughed off the stage. And Jesus sets up a similar theme in the Luke that Tim read for us this morning. Don't worry what there is to eat, or how you will dress, or how you shall be come to get what you need, because God takes care of the sparrows. God takes care of the flowers. Don't worry. You'll be provided for. That's not the easiest notion out there. It's a great idea, but okay, how? How do we do it? It all comes as a bit of a surprise to us. Free food, not worrying. It's a nice dream, but not much else. For me, this Luke text took on a change when I lived in Arizona for 9 years. I've grown convinced that until you live in a desert climate like this or Arizona, there's things that you just miss in the Bible. And this is one of them. Jesus talks about the wildfires being crowned with glory that outshines Solomon's glory. And for me, I always said, well, yeah, that's a nice idea. But growing up in the Midwest, where the hard part is growing what you want, not just growing anything. Any fool can grow grass. The trick is not growing something. to actually come to a place where what is barren is made to flower, it gives it a whole different aspect. Because like Palestine, like here, like Arizona, you just don't get what you want on purpose. And sometimes the miraculous can happen. Because every spring, you have these moments where the flowers just come out of nowhere. Every nook, every cranny, every rock, every sandy bit just comes to bloom. And it varies depending on the what sort of winter it's been. But there are blooms where you least expect it, and then 3 weeks later, nothing. It all goes away. It all is in the fire that is there. It's a remarkable display, only to have the whole thing wash away before your very eyes. So with that in mind, with that sort of desert in mind, Jesus is saying something wholly different. He's saying, look, the stuff that comes from nowhere, that is so fabulous, it's provided for. It's there without you working, it's there without you trying, it's there without you sowing. So then why are you trying for the big stuff if the little stuff is taken care of? Jesus knows the beauty of the spring and the scorching fires of summer that follow. And it's this process of growth and hope that he calls to mind in explaining God's loving provision. For me, this casts a very different light over simply, well, you know, there's flowers and they're taken care of. But rather, it's something else entirely. I think this is what we're getting at when we think about the discipline of giving thanks. Our giving thanks to God for whatever measure of prosperity and provision that we've received is one of the most countercultural things that we can do. Like, yes, we have a whole Thanksgiving holiday, but to add that theological piece and say, this is God's doing. God has given, God has provided, God is providing, and God will provide. That's something else entirely. Because it resists the temptation that we have of over-responsibility that comes so easily to us. And it recognizes that our world is not entirely one of our own creation, of our own choosing, but rather is something of God's good gift to all people of all the world. Our thanksgiving is less a recitation of everything that God has done, as if God needed a pat on the back once a year to say, attaboy. But rather, the radical act of giving credit where credit is actually due, and trusting that identification of what God is and who God is as a source that supplies all of our need and will supply that need in days and years to come. Our thanksgiving unplugs us from the fear that what we have now will somehow fail, and asks us to recollect that all that God has done in expectation is also connected to what God is yet to do. It's a rehearsal of relying on God and not on ourselves. And it's part and practice of transferring ourselves from the empire of economics of empire and fear that would tell us that there will never be enough, and therefore we shouldn't share, that we shouldn't do things beyond ourselves, that we shouldn't do anything because there'll never be enough, to the promise of the kingdom where all can come to the table and be met with good things beyond the price and privileges of this world. This is made good solely because who and what Yahweh God is. The Creator God, whose thoughts and our thoughts are not even on the same plane. God gives generously because God is generous. Crediting God with our prosperity is right and proper. But it also can be a little bit dangerous. Because we can also say, well, since God blessed me, and since God gave everything to me, and since I am blessed, therefore God must like me better than everyone else. And we connect our prosperity to our status with God. If we're doing well, God is responsible for all gifts, therefore our good fortune must be an endorsement of who we are. And I have to say, this is simply not the case. Don't get me wrong, God likes you. God loves you. But in that parental way that says, yes, they're my children too, no matter where they are. God gives good gifts and gives all things in love, but with a purpose. That everything that God gives comes with the purpose of building the kingdom now, to provide all that is needed for all of God's children. It's too easy to forget that God gives so the kingdom can be demonstrated on earth as it is in heaven, as we so often pray, and not to underwrite the lifestyle of the few at the expense of the many. God gives so we can be led to be more like Christ, the one in whose image we are called to be. And don't get me wrong, it's not bad to think well of ourselves. It's not bad to be thankful that we are well provided for. It is a blessing. But we can never disconnect that blessing from our status with God, which is the utterly human thing to do. The Israelites did it in the wilderness and said, hey, we have manna. We can store it up, and it's all good. The kings of Israel did it when they said, this is about me and my power and my right to rule, and forgot that theirs was the work of God and not the work of themselves. The people of Isaiah's day fell victim to forgetting who they were and were taken into exile. And the early church falls into this temptation of class and power, as Paul speaks to almost every congregation he writes to say, no, this isn't us. This isn't the kingdom. We can do better. We can do different. In thanksgiving, we must remember that we are given so that we may in turn give, each in our own way, to extend the kingdom, to share God's love beyond ourselves and our own. Often we associate God's provision to the big things, to the miraculous happens beyond our hope and beyond our expectations that are so unmistakably God moments that we don't know what to do. And in that, we can mistake the more mundane provisions as something other than the miracles that they are. Yet we were told time and again that God's gifts are as big as the salvation of all people, as small as the oatmeal that we enjoy every morning. In all this, God exists, and through all this, God moves. And in the midst of the ordinary remains the remarkable working of our loving God. We give thanks because God is good. We give thanks because we have been blessed. And we give thanks because we know as God that supplies our needs and all needs. As we go about our thanksgiving, may we be given some small part of the sight to see however far off, the promise of the day with the vision of God's kingdom so long held will come into full and glorious view.